The last time we had Lord's Supper, I began a series dealing with the temptations of Christ, and we talked about the first temptation, and tonight we'll move on to the second. In brief, I want to sort of catch us up where we were last week. The point I was trying to make, and I don't know whether we remember from month to month what we were talking about, was we began in verse 4, chapter 4 and verse 1, was that Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted. That the Lord put Christ in a position where he would be tempted. And that sometimes we have the idea that what God does is steers us around temptations in this world. And that God's path is kind of a one of righteousness in that we never encounter any obstacles, especially obstacles that might tempt us. But God specifically put Christ in a position. And again, we've mentioned to you, it's one Greek word. It's the word that means to test and to tempt. From God's perspective, he's testing us. He's proving what's really there. From Satan's perspective, he's tempting us. He's trying to make us fall. He's trying to show something bad come out of us. It's the same Greek word. It's the same concept, just a different attitude from God's part and from Satan's part. We pointed out last week that there was, after Christ had fasted for the 40 days, it was at that point that Satan chose to come to him. His first temptation concerned. It's interesting, by the way, let me just take a second. Notice how each of these temptations parallels Israel in the wilderness. Jesus is in the wilderness of Judea, just like Israel was in the wilderness. Israel was led through the wilderness, the Bible says. It says your spirit, the cloud and the fire led them through the wilderness, the way that Jesus was led into the wilderness. There was 40 years for them, 40 days for Christ. The three major things that happened in the wilderness were the manna, the rock from which the water came, and Moses not even getting into the promised land, but having a vision of the kingdom of the promised land. The three temptations are what? This bread, this rock, turn it into bread. We're going to talk today when he says here, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. That's a quotation that comes from the very place where the water was brought out of the rock. Where they tested the Lord and tempted the Lord, and of course Jesus being taken up onto the pinnacle of the temple and being shown, taken up onto a high mountain and being shown all the kingdoms of the earth. And so the writer here is drawing an exact parallel between the testing of Israel, which it failed, and the testing of Jesus Christ, where he passed. And that's the purpose for why we have three temptations laid out in this particular order. But we point out last week that Jesus' method of resisting this temptation, this testing, was to go back to Scripture and how he precisely used Scripture in an accurate way. He didn't just throw out a verse that was a general parable or saying or bromide to fit the occasion. He found a verse in Deuteronomy that was exactly perfect. When the children of Israel were hungry, when they tempted the Lord, when they wanted and demanded food, the very passage in Deuteronomy talks about that very thing. God's answer to the Israelites was, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. In other words, stop worrying about your bellies and start worrying about your souls. Stop worrying about what's coming next in terms of food and start worrying about being obedient to the Lord. And Jesus took just the right scripture to answer Satan. What I want to do is just take a quick look at these verses and show you the second step in Satan's plan. Then the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple. That's probably... the temple itself was built on a small hilltop, mountaintop, and what Herod did is he flattened off the top of the hill, and then he built a big sandbox around the outside of it, because there wasn't enough space on the top of the hill itself, so you build a sandbox around the outside of it, fill it with debris and rubble until you've got a large flat area on the very top to hold the temple, kind of like a big retaining wall all the way around the outside. And so you've got the hill coming up to a point, and then you've got this steep-sided sandbox on the top of it, and then on top of the sandbox, you've got the temple. And so the distance from the top of that temple down to the edge of this retaining wall, all the way down to the bottom of that Kidron Valley, was like 700 feet. And I don't know, that's a huge, what would that be, 70-story tall building? About that amount from top to bottom. And so that's at the southeast corner of the temple. He takes them up there, and from all the way at ground level, that's a huge distance there. And he said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you." And, notice that "and." If you don't have a Bible that doesn't separate out the two parts of this verse, you need a Bible that does. One of the things about Bibles, by the way, is that it's not just the translation. So often when we buy a Bible, you know, oh, what translation should I use? There are some bad translations, but if you've got a King James, New King James, New American Standard, or even NIV, you're doing just fine. I would have problems with different ones of those, but any one of those is adequate. You should be just as concerned with how is it laid out. Is your Bible laid out in paragraphs? Is your Bible laid out to show you Old Testament quotes different than the regular text? You should be able to look at your Bible and say, oh, that's a quote from the Old Testament. I can. You can just look at my Bible and see the Old Testament quotes. That's very, very important, especially in the Gospels. So when you buy a Bible, look at the page, see how it's laid out. Buy a Bible that helps you study it and it's easy to read. And so often people get this big, fancy, whatever Bible with the bindings and like that. They look for all the references in the texts. My rule of thumb is buy yourself a wide margin Bible and find a church in the past who can fill up the margins for you. All right? All of these other things that are there are great study Bibles, but they don't help you in church. Okay? You need a Bible that has plenty of spaces for taking notes, has center references to tell you where these quotes are from and to show you other places, but you don't need lots of notes at the bottom. Those are great study Bibles for home, but your church Bible should be easy to read, easy to write in, easy to pick things out. But notice that "and." In a moment, I'll show you why it's so important. "In their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against the stone." What's happening is that Satan is readjusting his attack to now confront Jesus with the way that Jesus has defended himself. Satan brings him a temptation. Turn these, you're hungry, just turn this bread, these stones into bread. You're the Son of God, prove it. If God really loves you, prove it. And Jesus said, you're missing the point, and he quotes Scripture. So what does Satan do? Satan quotes Scripture. Satan comes right back at him in the same way. Oh, you want to deal with Scripture? Well, I can use Scripture just as well as you. Couple things to note here. One, don't you think that the enemy doesn't have people who use Scripture and who doesn't know Scripture? You get a couple of Jehovah's Witnesses come to your door and you'll find people who know how to use Scripture. They don't know the God of the Bible. They don't understand the Scripture, but they can take you from one place to another. The way to win an argument with a Jehovah's Witness is not to argue with him. You have to understand that they're trying to sell you a product. They're not trying to help you understand the Bible. They're trying to take you through a spiel to get you to some place. By the way, that's not unlike the way some Christians witness, and we ought to be careful of that. If you've been trained to witness or think you have in kind of a salesmanship approach, forget it. The Bible does the work, not you. And if a Jehovah's Witness presents you with something, you stay at that one place. Well, let's look at the context. Let's see if it really says that. I don't want to leave here. Let's see what this passage says. That is one reason, by the way, why I don't skip all over the Bible while I'm preaching. Get you used to looking at one passage, knowing the Bible, not flipping here and there and pretending like they're connected because you say they're connected. And so what Satan does is he uses that Scripture. And he says, well, it says here, he shall give his angels charge over you. Therefore, seems pretty perfectly clear to me. The Bible says if you're the Messiah, you can leap right off the edge of this and the angels will bear you up. Doesn't this passage teach you that? Well, let's take a quick look at something. First of all, notice again how it's laid out. He shall give his angels charge over you, and, circle the word and. That's not the quote. That is the little word that Satan is saying. And, another scripture, in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Let's go back. And actually, I hope you do this, by the way. When you see an Old Testament quote in the New Testament, you actually look it up. Let's go back and see why that and is important and what's really going on here. If you don't have a Bible that tells you, how many of you have a Bible that would now let you know where to look for this quote? How many of you don't? It's in Psalm 91. Get yourself a Bible that tells you where these quotes are. Psalm 91. It's interesting, this psalm is talking about on the surface, it's exactly what Satan says. He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. God will protect his own. Now, come down to verse 9. Because you have made the Lord, who is my refuge, even the Most High, your dwelling place, no evil shall befall you, nor shall any plague come near your dwelling. Verse 11, for he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways. In their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Something looked different about this verse than the one Satan quotes. Take a look back and somebody tell me what the difference is. In the back. He leaves something out. And the little word and is in the text. Well, I got two verses here. Here's a verse and here's a verse. See how these two verses fit together is what Satan's saying. But what that little and does is takes out the part of the verse that he wants to leave out. Let me tell you, folks, this is exactly what a Jehovah Witness or a Mormon will do for you. When you're going through, they'll take you from one verse to another verse to another verse, showing you what they want to show you from the verses with no context, picking and choosing and leaving things out. Satan does that. He leaves out a very key phrase, to keep you in all your ways. The implication there is that your ways are those ways which please God, to guard you in what you do. God doesn't just do this in some kind of, what's the term I want to use? Silly, protect, whatever you do is okay by me. You know, you want to jump off the building? Go ahead, I'll catch you. You want to walk on snakes? By the way, notice down below in verse 13, you shall tread upon the lion and the cobra. The young lion and the serpent shall trample underfoot. This is a verse that I take charismatics to, snake walkers to. Well, it says here you can walk on snakes, correct? I believe that people who are walking on snakes to prove their faith are doing the very thing that Satan exhorts Jesus to do. They're using this verse improperly. I can just do what I want and the Lord will take care of me. That little phrase that Satan leaves out, and he does it cleverly. This verse and this verse. But not letting you know, well, if he had included the middle part, you would have read it all together. He left it out on purpose. God will keep you and guard you in all of your ways. And they're the ways that he talks above. They're the ways where the Lord guides you, wherever the Lord wants to take you. He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High. God's protection isn't for the people who are walking their own direction, doing their own thing. God doesn't say, well, you just do whatever you want to do and I'll protect you. It's the person who abides in him, the person who makes God his refuge. The person who walks in God's ways, that's the one God protects, not the person who just kind of presumptuously does it. So come back here to Matthew. What's Jesus going to say to him? I think it's kind of interesting that Jesus doesn't argue about that verse. Jesus doesn't go back. By the way, we take it for granted that not only Satan knew that verse, but Jesus did. Could you have quoted either one of these verses, by the way? How do you expect to come to a measure of the fullness of Christ if you don't treat the Bible the same way Christ does? When our knowledge of the Scripture is so haphazard, when we're tempted, we couldn't use the Bible to defend ourselves. Would you have known that that quotation wasn't proper? You know what I'm saying? We say, I want to be Christ-like, but we don't use the Bible or study the Bible the way Christ did. We can't build the Bible into our lives as a defense the way Christ had it into his life. We have a generation of people who, frankly, we've simply become lazy. We want to come to church and have somebody tell us what it's all about and go home and say, I think I can do that. Digging out a Bible and studying it for ourselves and knowing how to use it. Just having the right Bible. It's amazing. I'll go to some guy's homes and you walk in and you can tell a guy who knows cabinet making. Why? Look at the tools in his basement. Sometime take a trip down in Dave Risley's basement. Okay, I haven't been in some of your basements. I've been in Dave Risley's basement. Any person who has a fan exhaust system set up to take the dust out of each of the machines, and everything is down there laid out to do any different kind of... There is a man who says, this is important to me because I got the right tools. Men, let me see what kind of Bibles you bring to church. I can look at your tools and I can find out whether you've got exactly the tools that you can work on the car or the tools for plumbing or the tools for electrical work or carpentry, all different tools. Show me the tool you got and I'll show you whether you're a craftsman with the Bible. Now, just buying the best tools doesn't make you the best craftsman, but you find a guy who has a tool that fits and he knows how to use and that's a craftsman. Get yourself the kind of Bible that you will read. Again, the Bible debate's important to me. The versions of the Bible, there are some versions that will not do you well. But if you've got a version of the Bible that you're not reading, that's not a good version. Get a version that you want to read, that you like to read, that you can open up so that you can use the Bible the way Christ used it. Notice what he does. Does he abandon Scripture? Well, you're going to mess up Scripture. I can't talk with you. How many people do that? You witness to them, and well, I don't know. These people tell me this, and you say this, who can know? I can't understand the Bible. Hey, you're responsible to react to what the Bible says. Just because someone misuses it doesn't mean you can give it up. Jesus says, it is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. This is going to require a little work. What does he mean? Why does he give that answer now to Satan? It looks as if, you know, when I was growing up, I would say, it looks as if he's just kind of avoiding the whole issue. Don't tempt God. Don't tempt me. Stop the temptation. There's a whole lot more to it. This is a quote from Deuteronomy 6:16. Let's turn there. Notice it's a whole section where the Lord is warning them against disobedience. And he says in verse 16, you shall not tempt the Lord your God as you tempted him in Massah. Well, what does it mean as you tempted him in Massah? If you don't have a Bible that tells you where you can find that out, get another Bible. It doesn't do you any good to understand this verse if you don't understand the context of it. Go back with me to the book of Exodus, chapter 17. Let's find out what happened. What was the sin they committed at Massah? What was it where it said they tempted the Lord? Doesn't God say, put me to the test in the book of Malachi? Correct? He says, put me to the test. See if I don't open the windows of heaven. How do I know the difference between putting God to the test properly and tempting God improperly? Well, we'll find out what Massah was. It is when the children of Israel came to a place where they needed water. Remember, the first temptation had to do with bread, just like the manna in the wilderness. The second temptation has to do with water, what that they got for the rock. The people cried out and said, are you going to kill us? We don't have any water. The Lord said to Moses, go, take some of the elders, take the rod which you struck the river, and go, and I will stand before you on the rock in Horeb, and you will strike the rock. The water will come out of it. Just an aside, it's amazing how the Lord works. The same rod dries up the sea and makes the dry land wet with water. He takes the same rod and turns huge mass of water to dry land and hits a dead, empty, dry rock, and brings out a gushing. By the way, it's not just a stream. To feed 6 million people, you need a river. Okay, you need a huge, any of you know how much water it takes to feed, what, 20 cows, 100 cows? How are they going to feed and people drink at the same time? That's not just a little stream. You get this little pipe, you know, like a spring coming out that's down here just before you come into Lyle on the side of the road where everybody pulls off. That ain't what we're talking about here. We're talking about a huge gushing river that's pouring out. Notice, Moses did so in the sight of the people, but he called the name of the place Massah, meaning temptation, and Meribah, meaning rotten, disgusting, murmuring, contriving, horribly arguing people, because of the contention of the children of Israel, and notice, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" What's the problem? The problem is, there is putting God to the test in faith, trusting he's going to do it, and there's putting God to the test in doubt. I don't know if he'll do it or not. One is a sin, the other is an act of faith. If God calls you to walk through the snakes, if God calls you to walk on this path of danger, you do it in faith, God protects you. But when you're putting God to the test in doubt, well, let me find out if he's here or not. Let me find out if God's, I'll prove if God's here. Let me just see. I don't really know. That's a sin. And that was their sin here. They doubted God. They didn't call upon him in faith and put him to the test. We will take you at your word. They doubted him. Back to Matthew. That's what Jesus is saying. Satan has begun this temptation the same way that he began the first temptation. If you are the Son of God. There's the problem. Jesus comes back to the same thing. You want me to act upon doubt. Because earlier we talked about the end of chapter 3. Jesus had just been baptized. The Holy Spirit had just anointed him. The voice from heaven as the dove came down said, "This is my beloved Son." Now Satan waits until he's been through 40 difficult days and said, "Well, maybe that's not true. Maybe you're not the Son of God." Satan promotes that doubt. Maybe it's not really true. And Jesus tells him here, you don't put God to the test in doubt. You can trust God. God will bear you up. He will protect you in the ways that he leads you. But you don't just set out on your own way and say, "Well, let me make sure God's going to do it." You know, there are things we do in human relationships to prove one another. We kind of put people to the test because we're not quite sure about them. That doesn't build a relationship. Testing somebody, proving them, seeing whether they're going to act the way you want them to act, that destroys a relationship. We don't do that with God. We don't test God in doubt. And he says, we don't do that. That's exactly what happened at Massah. And God's reaction to Massah is written in Deuteronomy chapter 6. You won't put your God to the test in doubt. Jesus uses Scripture and knows how to use it. You know, there's where we have to be. This is the book that we build our lives upon. We can't be ambling along through life without becoming students of the book and knowing how to use it and making it part of our lives. I'm not talking about in our minds. I'm talking about in our walk. I'm talking about when you're tempted. I'm talking about when your life seems to be falling apart, when it doesn't seem to be going anyplace. Do you know the Bible well enough to say, "Oh, that's what this is about," and "Oh, that's what this is about"? The Bible teaches us that Jesus was tempted in all points, like as we are, yet without sin, so that he could become a sympathetic high priest, meaning we can learn from what he did. We don't just look back and say, "Well, Jesus was sinless, and so it doesn't count." We look back here and say, Jesus was teaching us how to deal with temptation. And part and parcel of that is know the Bible. You don't doubt God. You don't put God to the test. You don't wait until you're on the downswing. When he was baptized, things were going great. 40 days, you're hungry and tired and hot and lonely. It says he will give his angels charge over you. He never doubted that. Look what it says in verse 11. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. They did minister to him. That verse was true. But it wasn't the time to call on the angels in doubt any more than it was the time to turn the rocks into bread. For all I know, God did turn the rocks into bread afterwards to feed him. I don't have any idea whether how he did these things. It wasn't the time. We don't doubt God. We never get any place when we do that. Let's pray. Oh, Father, help us to know your word, not just to be students of it, to be lovers of it. May the world see that we study it, we pour over it, we do what it takes to personally get a hold on it. I pray, Father, that you cause us to do the small steps that it takes to grow in grace throughout our years. I pray, Father, that if there's anyone here tonight who's been doubting you, who's been putting you to the test out of a fear or an ignorance or a doubt, that they would cease to do so. I pray, Father, that we would learn to trust in you, and we would learn that that's what took our Savior through this world and through Calvary. And that, Father, the way that we conduct ourselves would be as our Savior did. It's in his precious name we pray. Amen.